The disciples were trying to do a very good thing. They had before them a young boy who was suffering with epileptic symptoms, and they were trying to cure him of his disease, and they knew, they had watched what Jesus said, they had watched what Jesus did, they were trying to do the very same things, but they were having absolutely no good effect. They were bringing no healing to this child. And in fact, Jesus comes into the presence of a riot. And realizing what is going on, he cures the child of his affliction and then separates quickly from the crowd and gathers privately with his disciples. And their first question to him is, why couldn't we produce the healing? Now Jesus has come down out of the mountain. Jesus has spent several days in the high mountain communing with God, experiencing the transfiguration, communing with Moses and Elijah. He has spent several concentrated days in quiet reflection before God's will. He has spent a concentrated period of passivity and receptivity. And so he comes down full of spiritual power. And he says unto his friends and disciples, you cannot do this without prayer. He's saying to them, you were trying to do the right things, you were saying the right things, doing the right things, but you had not entered into a period of passivity. You hadn't been receptive to God's power. You were trying to do God's deed without God's strength. And so they had undermined all of their good ambitions. I recall a conversation I had with a friend of mine some years ago, a very honest lawyer, who said to me, Dr. Krimmer, why should I pray? Am I asking God to tip the scales of justice in my client's favor? Do I pray to God that I should win my cases? That kind of manipulation of God doesn't seem very spiritual. Why should I pray? Now, the truth of the matter is, this man was highly intelligent. And a wonderful person. He always wanted to do good things, but he had an irascible temper. He was very high-strung, always in a state of anxiety, and these characteristics often undermined the good that he was trying to accomplish. And I was thinking, oh, my friend, your personality would be so much richer if you submitted to the discipline of quiet communion with God on a regular basis. But he was an older man and I was a young one. I dare not say that. I just said to him, well, you know, our Lord, the most spiritual person who ever walked the earth, found the discipline of prayer to be very useful, to be strengthening and encouraging. If our Lord found value in communion with God through the discipline of prayer, we might benefit from following His example. I know it is a little dangerous on my second Sunday with you to talk about the power of passivity, because you're thinking, great, a preacher who tells us to do nothing. But prayer's passivity is not nothing. It is active waiting. It is productive patience. It is opening our spirit up to the strength and the guidance and the nurture and the direction of God. It is taking time to quieten our spirits before God's presence and to receive His strength and energy. If I had asked my friend, do you think thinking contributes to the kingdom of God? He would have said, sure. If I had said, do you think doing helps the kingdom of God? Absolutely. But how can we think and act productively until we have first paused before God's Spirit to find the direction in which we should be thinking and doing? To try to do God's will without entering in the discipline of understanding God's will is like trying to be an interpreter who interprets the speech before the speaker has spoken. Many of us are like my friend. We're fearful. We think our prayers might try to manipulate God. Our prayers aren't going to manipulate God. God has a lot of experience with prayer. God knows when our requests are contrary to the divine will. God knows when our requests are injurious to our health and well-being. God has no problem saying no to our prayers when they're misguided. But my friend could have expanded his tolerance, softened his temper, enhanced his graciousness, empowered his personality. If only he had quieted his spirit in communion with God's nurturing and encouraging presence. He would have benefited if he had done nothing more every day than pray in sincerity the prayer of the publican, "My God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Now maybe you think prayer, it's really an act of auto-suggestion, kind of spiritual positive thinking, and there's some truth to that. If you begin the day asking God to commune with you, then you should live that day in a spirit of anticipation that God's strength and guidance will be yours. But prayer is meant to connect to a real presence and a real power. When Isaiah says, "Those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength," he's talking about connection to a real presence and a real power. When Jesus falls on his knees in Gethsemane in agony and says, "Lord, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thine be done," he is connecting to a real presence and gaining a real power to bear a real cross. When Ralph Waldo Emerson describes prayer as a river that flows out of a region I cannot see, that streams its waters into me for a season, he's talking about a real living water that nourishes and encourages our souls. Jesus says, "Knock, ask, seek." But he's asking us to turn our soul into a bay into which the tide of God's presence comes flowing in. Now, gentlemen, let's just say that you have decided to do something really highbrow for your wife, your loved one. You've decided that once the Atlanta Symphony's labor troubles are over, you're going to buy tickets to their performance of the Fifth Symphony. So you lay out the big bucks for the symphony tickets. You clean your tux. You arrange your schedule. You move heaven and earth to pick her up on time and to fight the horrific Atlanta traffic to get to the symphony. And you realize in the process, it's not worth it. But now you have arrived. You have hustled, hustled, hustled to make this event happen. But now, if you are going to enjoy it, you cannot hustle your way into enjoyment. You have to relax. You have to experience passivity. You have to experience receptivity to allow the power of the music to flow into you. You cannot hustle your way into enjoying the evening. You have to relax and let it flow into you. You cannot hustle your way into understanding the will of God. You have to be passive. Exercise the discipline of receptivity and allow it to flow into you. Ah, but Dr. Kramer, why are you talking about this? Anyone can be receptive to the will of God, yes. But it ain't easy. Try it. Try it. I challenge you this week, every one of you, to try to spend 15 minutes a day, 15 minutes a day in real quiet and receptivity before God's Spirit. Try it. You may find that your testimony is somewhat similar to a great Archbishop of Canterbury who was asked by a reporter, "Have you talked to God today?" "Yes." "For how long?" "A minute." "Well, that's not very long." "That's true," said the Archbishop. "But it took me 29 minutes to make the connection." Receiving the will and the Spirit and the strength and the energy of God is not automatic. It takes discipline. It takes intentional passivity and receptivity to commune with God's presence in a nourishing way. "Ah, but Dr. Kramer, I don't have time. I don't have 15 minutes every day." You don't have time not to. You can't go and go and go and do and do and do. You can't try to be the people of God without first being refueled by the Spirit of God. If a plane flies into the Atlanta airport in a transatlantic flight, we expect it to be taken into the hangar and refurbished and refueled and retooled and rehomed. How do we expect to live our lives always on the go, always hustling and bustling, and never stopping to allow God's Spirit to refuel us, refresh us, renew us? If we ignore that discipline, our spirituality becomes dry and superficial. The disciples want to do something good, but they don't pause for the spiritual discipline of receptivity first. How often we follow their era. I think back some years ago, Christmas Eve, we had a beautiful candles and caroling communion service in Charlotte. We hopped in the car for our time-honored drive to Birmingham to be with my parents on Christmas Day. And as we hit Atlanta, a monsoon occurred. It was right in the middle of the drought, and I think God was trying to solve it in one night. Just deluge came down. We could not see anything. And I'm driving our overstuffed van, trying to negotiate the interstate. And finally, we get through the storm. We reach Birmingham. It's a late hour, but I go ahead and unpack all the presents, put them around the tree, and unpack the van. And the night has turned clear and strangely warm. And I am overheated. So I go turn on a ceiling fan and stretch out underneath it and allow the cooling breeze just to waft over my body. And instinctively, I find myself in prayer, thanking God for the strength to make it through the horrific storm. Thanking God for sustaining us through the arduous Advent season. Thanking God for once again bringing us together in our parents' house for another Christmas celebration as a family. And as I was praying, I felt the heavenly peace I had been singing about just a few hours before. Sleep in heavenly peace. I felt that heavenly peace wash through my being. And I felt refreshed and renewed. And I emerged from that prayer saying, this is what prayer is supposed to do. Restore our soul. How often does our prayer truly restore our souls? Jesus taught in parables, and I follow his example, so let me leave you with the parable of the pot roast. Every Sunday morning, my mother hauled out this beautiful pot roast, and she rubbed spices on it. And then she put it in this big black kettle. And she chopped up the carrots and the onions and the celery. The potatoes. She put in the beef bouillon. Some of y'all can already smell that pot roast. She put it in the kettle. She put the stove on high. She put it on the stove. We would go off to church. We would come back. You could smell the aroma of that pot roast as you drove in the driveway. Well, one day as a teenager, my parents were leaving for a week, and I said, I'm going to make the pot roast anyway. My mom said, fine, do you want directions? Mom, I've seen you make that pot roast all my life. I don't need any guidance. I'm late for a ball game. I'm gone. So that Sunday morning, I got out my pot roast. I rubbed the spices on it and salted it. I put it in that big black kettle. I cut up my carrots and onions and celery and potatoes. I put it on the stove. I turned the stove on high, and I took off for church. And when I returned, there was an aroma coming out of the kitchen. It was a stench that could be smelled all the way up the block. And when I worked through the smoke in the kitchen and looked in the big black kettle, my pot roast was a smoldering piece of charcoal. And a week later, when my mom returned, she opened the kitchen door, took one sniff, and said, you burned the pot roast, didn't you? You see, Mom only turned it on high for a few minutes. And when we took off for church, she turned it down on low to simmer. And she was perfectly willing to share that detail with me, but I was all activity. No receptivity. No passivity. I committed the disciples' mistake. The disciples learned when they were in Jerusalem after Jesus had been crucified and resurrected and he's gathering with them. He says to them, I know you're spoiling to go out and do good things, but wait. Do not leave Jerusalem. wait until the promise of the Father comes to you and you receive the Spirit. And so though they were spoiling to do great things throughout the world, they remained still until the Spirit fell upon them at Pentecost and then went out into the world. I imagine they followed that discipline of waiting for God's Spirit to come into them and then going out to do God's will for the rest of their lives. And we would do well to mimic their example. May we pray together. Lord, we want to do good things. We want to accomplish great deeds. But first, teach us how to quieten our lives before you. Call us to give you a little bit of our time, for quiet time, to commune with your Spirit, to reflect upon your Word, to appropriate your guidance, and to gain the strength we need to live your love. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Even as the Spirit of God has challenged you this morning, we offer you opportunity to respond, to claim the Christ as Savior and Lord, to commune with Him and enter into believer's baptism, to come into this fellowship, make church with us, be a part of our community by transfer of letter or by statement. Come, even as we sing together.